Thanks, Anna. Thanks, Sam. I don't know if y'all ever catch this, but I mean, I am so grateful for these worship guys. I mean, they take the passages that I'm preaching and they put thought into things, and they absolutely, yeah, you can absolutely. I am so grateful. They help us actually sing the truth that I'm proclaiming, which is wonderful for me as a pastor. It's like, okay, if I mess up, they got this. So we've sang already a lot of the truth that I want to try to convey today and remind you of in the Word. Again, maybe this goes with Mother's Day. I kind of thought it, perhaps it did, going into, I mean, how do you preach Romans 7 around Mother's Day? But I think we can pull this off. One of the questions I thought about that I wanted to lead out with was this. Ladies in particular, this could be for moms, but just women in general, have you ever thought about what it would be like to be married to the perfect husband? The perfect husband. I mean, I love it when the high schoolers or the college kids catch me with my wife and we're exemplifying, you know, something about marriage that they're like, you know, and they'll go, goals, goals. They'll say the goals, you know. I love it. I love it when I hear, you know, I don't even know I'm being watched. I hear some teenager go, goals. And I'm like, nobody's scored anything, but what they mean by that is it's relationship goals. They see in adults what they aspire to have. And so, I've grown up, what does it mean? I've heard that expression. What does it mean for me to be the perfect husband? What would it look like to be married to the perfect husband? And when I think about that, I think about Barbie and Ken. Now, again, I grew up in the day when that was a big deal. Barbie and Ken, that may be an antiquated illustration now, but maybe not. Girls still buy Barbies, I think, and now there's math Barbie when there didn't used to be math Barbie. But she's acquiesced to the cultural norms of the day. But Ken is just kind of there. I mean, Ken is kind of is Barbie's sidekick. But I've always wondered, why is Ken, you know, why is he kind of left there just in Barbie's shadow a lot? You know, Ken's the perfect guy. I mean, his hair never messes up. And I mean, though he's not anatomically correct, he looks good. I mean, right? He always wears clothes in keeping with the trends. I mean, he's kind of right there, but he's always in Barbie's shadow. And I think there's a reason that he's in Barbie's shadow. The reason he's in Barbie's shadow is because Barbie is very aware of, as perfect as she looks, she's still flawed. And Ken isn't. Ken just is perfect. I mean, he's just the guy that just is never messes up. And the reality is that he's every time he's around, he always reminds Barbie of her shortcomings. He always reminds Barbie of her flaws. Ken, in his perfection, isn't there for Barbie to delight in her own pleasure. It's to remind Barbie of just how she doesn't measure up. I don't know if that's your theory behind why Ken takes a back seat to the relationship, but I've often wondered about that. What does it look like, really? What does it look like to be the perfect guy? What does it look like to be the perfect husband? Well, the Apostle Paul, strangely enough, wants to use that very question. He wants to use that very analogy for us to describe our relationship to the law. We've looked at Romans chapter 6, and we've said all along that Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthetical pause. We've got a parenthetical pause between Romans 1 through 5, Romans 8. If you want to stay within the stream of consciousness that the Apostle Paul is writing through, you read 1 through 5, come to the end of that, and then jump over to Romans 8, and you'll pick right up where his mind is going. He pauses in Romans 6 and 7 to answer some potential questions. Again, he's not in conversation with these people. He's not there in person. He's writing them a letter in lieu of a visit. So he's anticipating perhaps some of the problems, some of the confusion, some of the questions that they might have. The first question revolved around this issue of sin. If God's grace is so wonderful, then why don't we just keep sinning? For crying out loud, the more we sin, the more grace we get, right? Paul says, God forbid. You've died to sin, in fact. And then, okay, well, what about the law? If the law is so holy, so right, and so good, then obviously we want to keep it, right? We want to live by it. If the law is so right and good, we should maintain our relationship with it. Paul says, no, you've died to the law. That the law is holy and it is right and it is good, but it's only there to point you to your need for a Savior. The law, he says, is given to remind us of just how sinful we are. Well, thank you, God, very much. As if we needed help in that, right? But the law does that. The law is like being married to a perfect spouse. And this flows from what Mike read in the introduction. It's the context for the text. This is kind of the summation of Romans chapter 1 through 5 before we move to this parenthetical pause. Romans 5 verse 20 and 21 sums it up for us where it says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Look at that. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is out of that that Paul births Romans 6 and Romans 7. We've already looked at Romans 6. Now we want to look at Romans 7. The law was given, Paul says, to show us how sinful we are. But as people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. So, we've died to sin, Paul says, in Romans chapter 6. And now what does it mean for us to die to the law? So, he kicks off this chapter in Romans chapter 7, and we begin reading in verse 1, where he says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters," let's anticipate another question, all right? "You who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? Obviously, if you die, you're free from the law. For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries." The Apostle Paul says here very clearly for us that there is a relationship that the law brings us in to marriage as well as to a relationship with itself. It binds us to this marriage with it, the way it binds us in marriage to our earthly spouses. So law is that perfect husband. Law is, in a sense, that Ken doll. So does that mean it's failed? Does that mean it's corrupt? Does that mean it's not holy? God forbid, Paul says. No, the law is righteous, holy, and good. How would I have known not to be covetous if the law had told me not to covet? The problem is that the law doesn't give me power to not be covetous. The law just points it out. It's that security monitor, right? It doesn't stop the robbery. It just tells you that there's one going on, okay? The law does that. It informs you. It doesn't help you. And not only that, Paul goes on to say that Satan gets a hold of it. Satan gets a hold of it, and he uses the very letter of the law to tempt you. Really? Did God say not to do that? Listen, God's holding out on you. God says not to do that because he doesn't want you to know something. He doesn't want you to feel something. He doesn't want you to experience something. And the law is also there not to be used by Satan just to tempt us, but to be used by Satan to condemn us. Really, the law doesn't even need Satan's help with that. We do a pretty good job of bringing ourselves back under the law and condemning our own selves with it. So what do we do about that? What do we do with this perfect husband? This perfect husband who never ages, who never gets old, and who never lifts a finger to help us. I mean, what would it like to be married to a person like that? Who is there to show you your shortcomings, is there to show you how you are failed, but never really lifts a finger to help you do anything about it. And he won't grow old and die, so you can't be free from him, right? Really, when you think about it, that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Gospels. He says in Luke 11, 46, this is where I get this from, where Jesus says, "What sorrow awaits you, you experts in religious law? For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger," there it is, "to ease the burdens." Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." Not only is the law always right, it never helps you, and he won't die. You can't get out from under him. I grew up where the role was kind of reversed. I grew up with a great aunt who did not have any children. And as a result of my great-aunt not having any children, her nieces and her nephews and her great-nieces and her great-nephews, of which I was one, kind of became her family. And we all took care of her. Her husband was this hardworking guy in the oil fields. He wore himself out physically. So by the time I grew old enough to really have a relationship with him as an adult, my Uncle John was just tired all the time. And my Aunt Bibi, who was my great aunt, again, because she didn't have any children, kind of looked to me and my other buddy. We kind of shared the responsibilities of cutting her grass and taking her to the store. And we'd take her out to eat for Sunday dinner. And oftentimes on Mother's Day, she was included with our family. I mean, she was just a part of the process. We loved her and she loved us. I can tell you that I would not have come through seminary debt-free had it not been for my great Aunt Bibi. But she rode my Uncle John like a mule. I mean, man, she rode that guy. I mean, you know, it's like, and people would tell her, people would say, "Bibi, hey, Bibi, you know, you're so hard on John. Oh, you just don't understand." I'm like, "What do you mean? Oh, you just don't understand how he treats me, how he talks to me. Uncle John never said a word." And yet, man, he was just all these demands around him. And one of the things that I would do with Aunt Bibi as John got more physically limited is I would always take her once a month. We'd go to the cemetery. And we would walk the cemetery where her mother and father, my great-grandparents were buried, and many of her siblings and our cousins. And we'd always, the last place we would go was that plot of ground that already had her headstone there. I mean, she'd already made her, she knew exactly how she wanted that thing to look, and she knew exactly how she wanted her graveside to be taken care of. And so we were right there, you know, every time, and we'd walk by that, and we'd check that out, make sure it was mowed. And I never will forget, the day that Uncle John finally passed away, and we laid him in the ground, and for days that followed and weeks that followed, you know, my Aunt Bibi would always go back to the cemetery to check on things, to make sure things were right. Oftentimes we'd take flowers and put them on graves. So I mean, those lessons are still impressed in everybody in my family for how they cared for that. But I never will forget that their Uncle John is laying in the ground, maybe for, you know, years and years after that, and she would still fuss at him. I mean, she would still fuss at him as he was there, dead and buried, already in the grave. I mean, it's like the poor man couldn't even die to get out from under, you know, that kind of condemnation and ridicule. And it's like, what do you do in situations like that? How do you find help when you're married to a spouse who's not only perfect, but who reminds you of just how imperfect you are, who doesn't lift a finger to help you, and is there to remind you of it all the time, and won't die so that you can be rid of it? Well, here's what Paul wants to show us in this passage in Romans 7. He wants to show us that though the law was not made to die to us, we were given a gift by God's grace whereby we could die to the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "So my dear brothers and sisters," here's the point. Don't you love it when you've come along those little statements of, "Oh, here's the point. I'm going to sit up and really pay attention here." You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now, you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. And those of you that paid attention in Romans 6, you see where Paul is pulling our union with Christ now through Romans 6 into Romans 7. Not only was our union in Christ crucial to set us free from the control of sin, our union with Christ is also crucial in setting us free from the condemnation of the law. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one, you are married to the one who was raised from the dead, and as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. And again, all along, what Paul is reminding us through these two chapters is, don't trust your feelings. I mean, let's be rational here. We're rational people. My guess is that there's none of us here today who would say, "Oh, yes, I remember when I died with Christ. I was right there with him on the cross. I remember how it felt to have the crown of thorns on my head. I remember how it felt for the nails to go." No. No. But Paul says, just because you didn't experience it in the way that you feel it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's what Christ has done for you and for all who would believe. Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not really me living now. It's Christ living through me. And the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. That is the anthem of Paul's life. That is the message that he preaches to us today. But just because you don't feel it doesn't mean it isn't so. The first step, you can ask me, Dale, what does it mean to walk in grace? You talk about grace, this favor of God, this gift of God, that God says, you know what? I'm going to look out there and I'm going to choose people and bring them to myself. And none of that is earned. That happened in Christ, you know, for us some 2,000 years ago. That happened, right? Just because we weren't there doesn't mean that we weren't there in experience with the Lord Jesus in his experience. It is his salvation that he is free to give anyone to whom he chooses. And you have to believe that. It doesn't matter if you don't feel that way about it. Isn't that great? You know, I want my feelings to be, don't get me wrong, I want to feel these things. I want my affections to be stirred for Christ. I want to be so grateful for the love of God that sin is so unappealing to me. I want to be so grateful to the mercy of God and the satisfaction that God's wrath was poured out on his Son for me. I want to be so convinced in that the law can never bring me under its condemnation and Satan can't badger me with that. But that's a process. And I can tell you that the longer you walk with Christ, the longer and the more consistent you show up in this relationship that he's invited you into, he's brought into you, he will perform it. He will perform that work into you where you will begin to do a harvest, as Paul said, of good deeds for God. Your motivation for loving somebody, your motivation for being merciful, your motivation for being patient isn't to get ahead in this world. It isn't to survive in this world. It's because you are one who have experienced the love of God, and now you manifest that because that glorifies the one who saved you. You see, that's the difference. And again, I beat this home because I know some of you come in here and you go, you know, one of the things that's just bugged me about church is I meet all the time. You know, I meet all the time, Dale, people who, you know, quite frankly, are more patient and kinder than you are. And I'm like, I don't want that to happen. Oh, yeah. I mean, I meet people out there, and I do too. I meet people who do good things, who do better things than I do. But they would never say, oh, I believe in Jesus. They would never say, I believe in God. What's the difference? The difference is motivation. Paul says these harvests of good deeds, these works that we do, these good things that we are and do are based on two completely different things. As you begin to walk with the Savior, he begins to produce these things through you for the glory of God. And I can say, I can stand here and finally say honestly, with all the integrity that I can possibly muster, I can tell you that, you know, you have these little incremental victories throughout the course of your decades that God allows you to live. And you know what? If you die young, God's still merciful to fit you for heaven through glorification because there's still a process yet to come. But you and I are living between, like I said, the dash. We're living between the date of our second birth, when we were born again and given Christ's righteousness, and we're living between the moment we're glorified and walk in eternity with a glorified body. It's what goes on between the two. It's what goes on in the dash of that experience that is the outcome of this process that we call holiness, being made consistent with the righteousness that you've been given in Christ. What Paul's talking about here. How did that happen? Well, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. And who was that man? Well, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, if you're a member of the human race, you all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Paul uses Romans 6 to show us that we used to be married to Adam. We were on the farm of Adam, and now we've been placed under the reign of grace, under the reign of Christ. We're now in Christ, and as a result of that, we have died to sin. You're either dead in sin, or you have died to sin. But I don't feel, it doesn't matter how you feel. It's what God says about you. It's who God says that you are. Are you going to walk in that? Are you going to believe that, or are you not? Are you going to consider yourself bringing yourself back under the condemnation of the law, letting Satan whip you out every now and then and just kind of beat you up and say, you know what, you're really not making it very well here. No, in Christ, we have been placed in this union with Him, whether we feel like it or not. And we have died to sin because Christ has died for sin. And now we live in union with Christ. But we have to deal with this law. What does it mean now to be in relationship with the law? Paul says. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we see that God made Christ, who never sinned, who satisfied the righteous requirements of that law, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So do you see that someone who was innocent before the law was judged by the law for you and for me? He took your judgment. He took my judgment. He took my condemnation. Guess what? He placed me in Him. That was a satisfactory substitute before God, reserved completely in the heavenlies, placed completely in the heavenlies. Righteously, holy, you belong to Christ. You are in Christ because the law judged Him on the cross so you wouldn't have to be judged on the cross. So now, You've got this different relationship now with the law. You think about it. When you lived under the reign of the law, what happened? You were constantly looking for ways to be impressive. I didn't lie this week, or I didn't lie today. I wasn't covetous. You know what? I don't think I was jealous of one person this afternoon. And you run back home and you're quick to put it down in your journal. You go, wow, I got 5 heaven points today. I got 4 heaven points today. And then next week you wreck it all. I mean, you're 100 points in the hole. To where you just give up. You're like, you know what? I can't be impressive. God's not impressed with me. He's not impressed with me at all. Maybe somehow, some way, you know, something out there that Jesus did, something out there in God's love, something out there in God's, somehow, maybe I'm going to stand before God and somehow, you know, I got a bonus point somewhere. I got a bonus question. I didn't even know I was asked a bonus question. And it just covers everything there. And God will be impressed with me enough to let me into heaven. And Paul says, if that is your theology, it is dead. You can never be impressive enough. Only one was impressive enough. And he was impressive to God for you. So you don't bring yourself under the law. And if you don't bring yourself under the law, you don't have to worry about being impressive to God, because you can't be. And the law can't be used over you to condemn you, right? To tap you on the shoulder every time and say, see there? See how you're not measuring up? No, Christ has set you free from that. The law is there. The function of the law is to show you your need for a Savior. And once you're there, guess what? You exchange one marriage for another. And you are in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:32, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us. This verse is becoming sweeter and sweeter to me, y'all, as I get older. There's just something about this verse that just continues to penetrate my soul. To think about a father who would not spare his son, but deliver him up for us all, so that by his righteousness, we could be made righteous. I mean, that's a gift from God, y'all. You don't earn that. You know that, right? You don't earn that. He gives that. He did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, delivered him up for the law's condemnation. Won't he also give us everything else? And don't you dare trip that over into something material, because that's what the celebrity preachers want you to do. He'll give us everything else. Man, just claim that new pickup truck. I'd love to claim a new pickup truck and a Ferrari and a Lamborghini and a new garage to put them in. I'd love to claim everything else if that's the everything else that goes with it, right? But that's not the everything else that Paul's talking about here. You keep that in the context of Romans 8. What God is promising there is to finish the work in you that you can't accomplish by the power of the law. The everything else is that you will be made holy and fit for heaven. The everything else is that you walk with Christ in this world, so will you be like Him. That's because that's the way you were made. And Christ repaired that. And in your relationship, that's who you are. But I don't feel, doesn't matter how you feel. It's what God says. Are you going to believe it? You see, between the rules and righteousness, between the rules of the law and the righteousness that we so desperately want, is a new relationship. between the rules and righteousness is a new marriage. You get a new spouse, right? Paul closes out this section in Romans 7 in verse 5 when he says, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, that the law was used against us, Paul says, and it resulted in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, which we could never keep, but in a new way, in the new way of living by the Spirit, which is ours because of our union with Christ. You see your relationship to the law? The law is not there for a believer to look at, to try to be impressive with still. It's like spending time with your old spouse so that you can know how to love your new one. I mean, think about that. How many people in here would say, you know, honey, I'm going to go spend time with my old spouse because I want to love you better? Yeah, that'll work. That's absurd, right? You're free from that. Every time the law taps you on the shoulder, every time Satan raises his ugly horn of condemnation, you can go, you know what? That's not who I am anymore. I'm not married to that guy anymore. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is from God, absolutely. But it shows me my desperate need for a Savior. And I have Him. I have one. He's impressed God all that He needs to be impressed. He has satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, which is all that needs to be satisfied. In Him, I have it all. He was my substitution. He was my satisfactory sacrifice. Don't know if you know this enough, but there's this picture in the Old Testament of when God brought the people out of Egypt. He gave them this ceremony. He says, listen, take a lamb, a precious lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, and kill it. And then take some of the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorposts of your homes. And when the curse of death comes to smite the firstborn, I will see that blood and I will pass over you. I will protect you from death. I will cover you. And for over 1,000 years, year after year after year, the nation of Israel was reminded to keep that ceremony even after they were out of Egypt. Every year they would bring a lamb. A family had to bring a lamb before the priest, and the priest would examine the lamb. Why? Because in examining the lamb, the priest would determine whether or not that lamb was sufficient. If it had bad teeth or bad eyes or bad skin or whatever, it was no longer a satisfactory substitute. And they had to find another one. Every family longed for the priest to look up from that examination and say, I find no fault with this lamb. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus Christ lived the last week of his life on this earth, y'all, it was left to a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate, who didn't care a button for the Jewish people, a button for their religion. It was left to this Roman governor to examine the Lord Jesus. And what did he say? I find no fault in this man. Amen. So, in the coming week, what I'd love to help you with is to walk in this grace that you've been given as we move continually through Romans chapter 7. Here's a prayer that I've been praying. It's part of a prayer that I've been praying that I would love for you to have and take and to think about and pray through over the coming week. It's from a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. If you don't have it, I encourage you to get it. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and the more you pray them, the more you understand them, and the more you understand them, the richer they are in application. But here's an excerpt from one of the prayers I've been praying. Lord, continue to teach me that Christ's righteousness satisfies justice and evidences thy love. It is not feeling the Spirit that proves my saved state, but the truth of what Christ did perfectly for me. All holiness in him is by faith made mine. Therefore, I see the use of his righteousness for satisfaction to divine justice and for making me righteous. Don't miss what Paul said in that closing verse. We no longer live life by trying to obey the letter of the law, but we live in a new way by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When I do weddings, I oftentimes stand with the couple as they stand before me, and one of the things I do when the groom hands me the ring, I've watched Princess Bride too many times. When the groom hands me the ring, I often like to talk about it for just a moment, just reminding the couple that, you know what, as beautiful and precious as this is, it's not just a reminder of the purity and the value of your love for each other. It's not just a reminder to the rest of the world that you're off the market and you're no longer shopping in life. As my mentor gave it to me, I want to give this to you as well, because I think it's a fitting reminder that a wedding ring is there to remind you first and foremost that somewhere a craftsman sat at a table and they took the metal and they took the stones and they fashioned into this token, they fashioned into this reminder to the couple that their love is precious. And this craftsman forms this wedding ring into something that is the most beautiful expression of his creativity that he can possibly make it. And what I like to remind couples is what I want to remind you as you leave here today, that the Lord Jesus, when he took you as his spouse, when you became married to Christ in your union with him, he didn't give you a ring of gold. He gave you the indwelling power. The craftsman himself took up residence in your life. And he set about the process of completing, of doing everything else that the Apostle Paul, giving you everything else, which is making you consistent with the character of Christ and the grace in which you stand. And what flows from you is couched in the glory of God. Every offering of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is an expression of the Spirit of God within you and a reminder to the world that there is a Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we leave this place today, may we do so with a deeper understanding of your grace. Father, may we see that every response to the abiding Spirit of Christ within us is not done to impress you, is not done to satisfy the letter of the law, but is exhibited and represented because of the one who lives within us, the one to whom we belong. Father, in a culture that's awash with wanting to feel everything, I do pray that you would stir our affections for you in the most exclusive of ways. But may we never lose sight that what matters most is that renewing of our minds where we believe who we are and what we are because you say we are. To the glory of God, Savior in whose name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you as you go today, folks. We hope to see you next week.